I am so grateful that you made us with hearts that want to sing. And we sing your praises, we sing your glory, we sing the salvation that Jesus wrought for us on the cross. My goodness, everywhere we turn in the scripture, we're talking about singing a new song. That's a song that comes from a new heart, a heart that just loves you and adores you and worships you. And God, we so also want to have that same heart to sing, to study in your word. And Lord, if we'll just listen to your word today, really let it come into our hearts, we may discover we even have more to sing about as our heart strings just start to fine-tune with your heart string and we discover what you've left us, how much you love us. So, Lord, we give this portion to you as well. Be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. So good to see everybody. And turning your Bibles to John 15. Disciples were in the upper room in chapters 13 and 14. We've gone over what happened there multiple times. I want to point out at the very end of chapter 14, it says this, verse 31, "Rise, let us go from here." So apparently at the end of chapter 14, they get up and they begin moving towards Gethsemane. When do they get to Gethsemane? Well, in my mind, it looks like John chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." So at the beginning of chapter 18, they go into the garden. I know a lot of times chapter 17, that great priestly prayer, we've often assumed it was in the garden. But I think chapters 15, 16, and 17 are all Jesus and the disciples walking from the upper room to the garden and having conversations along the road, even pausing in chapter 17. We'll see Jesus praying. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 15. For me, chapter 5, verse 5 has always been the key verse. Jesus is speaking and says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So Jesus is the very source of our life and power, not only for salvation, but for daily living. As branches, we're to bear fruit. The Lord has put vibrant life in us, which is supposed to grow in us and around us. It bears fruit in us and around us. As branches, we're to bear fruit, we're to be pruned. Now that sounds really awful. To be pruned. I've seen what grace does with those pruning shears. And so I think that there are times that God has to take the pruning shears to us, but I think he just does it daily as we're in his word, as we're praying, and as we're decluttering our lives that we might bear more fruit, we're being pruned. And also we're told that we're to be close, remain close, we're to abide, we're to tarry, we're to stay, we're to live in the Lord daily through the word and in prayer. As I quoted last week, Andrew Murray said that fruit, more fruit, much fruit is what Christ seeks in our life. So a couple of weeks ago, I'm going to go back to another sermon, preached a sermon, I entitled it Heritage, and Jesus actually tells his disciples he's leaving them, they can't follow. He's referring to the cross, which of course he will die for our sins, be buried, rise again, ascend to the Father, and then he will send them a heritage. So last week, I don't expect you to remember, we saw that he He left us his presence as a gift, the Holy Spirit, indwelling each of us as believers. He left us his very words in the Word of God. What a treasure. I told you, those of you who were here a couple weeks ago, that I have a box of my mom and dad's letters that dad wrote and mom wrote from Korea, when dad was in Korea. And it was, they were engaged. Grandma said, you better put a ring on that woman's finger. And he did. And then you're reading all these love letters. What do you do with that? You read three or four letters, and there's probably close to 100. You're like, wow, these are my mom and dad's words. They really loved each other. And now I'm not embarrassed, but I'm like, do I read more? I don't know. But Jesus left us his very words that are a love letter to us. What a treasure. And then he also left us his peace that, not like the world gives, but that peace that transcends all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine? He left us his presence, his word, his peace. If he had left us nothing else, that would be enough, wouldn't it? That'd be enough. But we're going to get more. We see that he leaves us more. So, it's like going to your grandfather's, the reading of your grandfather's will, and you're like, wow, Grandpa left you three things. We're not done. Page two. What? There's more? Yeah. Peter describes our inheritance in Christ in his epistle, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, listen, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be received in the last time. So yes, we have received a heritage of his presence, of his word, of his peace. And this morning, we're going to see that we actually have more. So let's look at our more heritage in three things this morning. Our inheritance includes his love. Look at verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay. Let's speak slow. Let's hear deep and get ready to go, wow. Okay, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I love you. Mind blown. Okay, think about it for a second. Is there a greater love in the universe than the Father loving the Son? Could there possibly be a greater love in the universe than the Father and the Son? I mean, they have been loving each other longer than time itself. Before time began, the Father was loving the Son and vice versa, with a faithful unity of purpose. In fact, they cooperated to create the universe along with the Holy Spirit. So to think about, it's unfathomable that the same love that Father has for the Son is the love the Son has for us. I'm pausing for dramatic effect. I'm not sure we fully understand, but John 3, verse 34 says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and is giving all things into his hands. So the Father loved the Son. the Father gave everything into the hands of Jesus out of his deep love for the Son. And the Father expressed the same kind of love to his people too. Jeremiah 31:3, speaking of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have committed my faithfulness to you. The Father loved Israel, loved God's people with a faithful love, an everlasting love. Now, we know through reading the Old Testament that the Israel did not respond very well to the faithful love of God. They often pushed back on it, actually. So I want to invite us to think about the faithful, great, everlasting love that Jesus has for us. Jesus loves us like the Father loves us, and how the Father loves us. Jesus loves us with an everlasting love. And then he says, abide in that love. Rest in it. Dwell. Stay, tarry in the love of Jesus. John 13:1 says that Jesus demonstrated the full extent of his love by washing the disciples' feet. In John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love hath this than no man lay down, greater love hath no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, loved by the Father, loves us like no one else. So, we all want to be loved, right? In fact, we spend our life wanting to be loved, I think. And the Lord does bless us through our life. Most of us have a family of origin, or maybe a new family. We have a church family. We have friends, we have folks who love us, but if we didn't have anybody, it would be enough to be loved by the greatest love in the universe. Now, I'm not saying we don't need human love. God provides that. That's why we're here this morning. One reason we're here this morning, because we love each other and he brings us together and to worship the one who loves us the most. But to think about how great his love is for us. John 17, verse 23, that great priestly prayer that the disciples, I think, hear on the way to Gethsemane. Jesus prays, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me, Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying to the Father. The disciples are listening. I want them to have the love that you gave me, Father. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He's praying to the Father that, Father, I pray for these disciples that they will have the same love that you have loved me with. And Jesus repeats what he says in the upper room to his disciples in John 13. Verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So the Father loves the Son loves us, and we experience the greatest love in the universe, and then we're told to share it. Love one another as Jesus has loved us. We experience the greatest love and we're asked to share it. Andrew Murray writes, Christians are to prove that love has made them members of one body and of one another and taught them to forget and to sacrifice self for the sake of the other. Their life of love is the primary evidence of Christianity, the proof to the world that God sent Christ, that he has shed abroad in them the same love which he had loved him. Of all the evidences of Christianity, this is the most powerful and most convincing. You've experienced the greatest love in the universe. You've accepted it through the cross of Jesus, and you're displaying it to other people. What a testimony of what you understand the gospel is. Our heritage includes his love. Second, our heritage includes his joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Okay, let's just put something on the table. We all like being happy, right? Anybody not like being happy? I mean, I misjudged the crowd. What a mature group. We all seek happiness, but the world seeks happiness that is self-centered and self-defined. We need a biblical definition, a biblical theology of joy. Happiness has its root in happenstance and is tied to circumstances. Our happiness goes up and down with the circumstances of life. We're happy, we're sad. We're happy, we're mad. It goes like that. Hopefully emotions aren't tied to the market because you're really plummeting right now. Our happiness is also what gives ourselves temporary pleasure. And there are things that we experience like the changing seasons of success, failure, grief, disappointment, unmet expectations. Honestly, when we find that which makes us happy, which we have self-defined, it actually kind of builds our ego, and we're temporarily happy until we're not happy. And the world has been seeking its own happiness for 6,000 whatever years. But joy from the Lord is independent of circumstances and independent of my definition of happiness. Listen to the psalmist focus on the goodness of the Lord and not on his circumstances. Psalm 16:2, which I've already read at the beginning of the service. You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. I believe that's a prophecy of Jesus being resurrected, not being left in the ground. But I also think it can also be a tie to the fact that we won't be left in the ground. We'll be resurrected. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. Not in the checklist of what makes me happy, but in the Lord's presence is fullness of joy. He says, there's only goodness from God. Anything I have is good. You give me a second. Grace is down the hall praying with Jeanette Smith right now. In our temporary prayer room. So she's heard this song 10,000 times. I know she's tired of it. But some of you know I love Toby Mac. And so after our accident, it came home like 2 weeks after that. And I'm recuperating. We're all recuperating. It's all good. I'm fine. I'm 98%. That's pretty good. I don't think I'd be 98% if the accident hadn't happened. So Toby Mac's newest song comes out. I'm like, oh, there's a new one? Yeah, you're the goodness in my life. Just sings it over and over again. The accident stunk. But God's goodness, He is the goodness in my life. I don't know what circumstances cause you to go up and down, happy, sad, mad, glad. God's goodness never changes. By the way, because we get what we want doesn't make God good. God is good whether he makes something go this way or that way. Okay? God is good by definition. And the psalmist says, I have nothing good except in you. Scott Swain writes, according to the Christian scriptures, true happiness begins and ends with God. In the beginning, God's Trinitarian happiness overflowed into a universe of delight. In the gospel, God gladly owned our poverty and misery in order to make us happy again in him. Now by his Spirit, God himself dwells with his people, sharing his happiness freely and causes us to rejoice in him. When the universe was created, God looked at it and said, this is good. Infused his happiness into the whole realm. When he made us, he said, this is very good. And happiness was in the garden. We know that Adam and Eve chose to push back on that, didn't they? And now there's toil. Now there's grief. Now there's death. But Jesus comes to reverse all that, to pay for our sin. So 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Inexpressible joy. Oh, you can be quite expressible sometimes when circumstances go this way or that. But when it comes to the joy that comes in on you, in the midst of all that, that's inexpressible. And Jesus says our joy comes not from the world, but from the gospel. Jesus paid our sin debt on the cross and offers us eternal life, and all who confess him is Lord. And Peter says the joy is expressible and filled with glory. And when we find goodness in God and his joy is filled in us, we give him honor and glory. Joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which I think God is going to grow in each of us. And the Holy Spirit produces it. It's permanent. It grows despite circumstances. In fact, Jesus said, I've spoken these things that your joy might be full. Not a little thimble drop, full. Now notice, Jesus said he would give his joy. Not my definition of happiness, not the world's definition of happiness. His joy. This is the kind of joy Jesus had. Listen to this. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, I know you've had some bad days, but no one's had a worse day than Jesus. And yet the Bible says it was the joy set before him to do the will of God for us. That's the kind of joy that's in us, the kind of joy that happens if there's a crucifixion, the kind of joy that happens if there's a resurrection. His joy is permanent, eternal, and full in us. Grief, disappointment, stress, unmet expectations, anger, impatience, frustration are so draining. Let me read that list again. Anger, impatience, frustration, unmet expectations. I'm not happy. All of this is so draining and weakening. But the joy of the Lord fuels us. Nehemiah 8:10 says, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who's nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is, what everybody? It's our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. His joy. Our heritage includes his love, his joy, and lastly, his friendship. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, Jesus says he will give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. I want to clear up a common protest or objection to this point I'm about to make, that we now have friendship with God. First, we're not buddies, okay? We're not pals. We're not peers. He is Lord and we are his followers, denying self, picking up our cross, and following his will for our lives. Our will has been crucified. Our agenda is dead. We now follow his agenda. He sets the agenda. We respond to his will for our lives. So, that said, let's read the words of Jesus again. Verse 14, you are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Receivers of the gospel are no longer enemies of God, but friends of God. In the Old Testament, we actually see at least two people who are referred to as friends with God. Exodus 33, verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Moses had the kind of relationship with God where they would speak face to face as you and I talk in the foyer over coffee. James 2, verse 22 and 23 says, You see that faith was active along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham was known by his walk with God, his obedience with God, and he was referred to as a friend of God. So Jesus says he no longer calls us servants. Now, again, every time you use a metaphor, it breaks down a little bit. Paul always introduced himself, right, as a servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord. And so there's a real sense that he's Lord and we're his servants and we're to be serving one another, washing our feet. But in this context, I think what he is saying is, under the law, you were slaves. Under the law, there was no joy. But now, I call you friends. Under grace, you are no longer enemies, but friends of God. He is Lord, but there's no greater love or no greater friend to have in all the universe than Yahweh. And he says that because we are friends, he has revealed to us what the Father told him. Now listen, there's mind-blowing things all over the place if we just pay attention. But the Father's given everything to the Son, told the Son what we needed to know, and Jesus has told us everything we need. Because we're friends, because we've been reconciled to God through Christ, we have inside information on how life, the secrets of life. You say, what do you mean we have inside information? Well, it's available to everybody. But because we're friends, we open the book and all of a sudden we begin to understand it. And the Father gave it to the Son gave it to us, so we would share it with others. It's mind-blowing. That's why he calls us friends, because he trusts us with the information to go share it with others. Romans 5, 10 and 11 says, If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we now received reconciliation. It's through Jesus, through the cross, that we've been reconciled with the Creator of the universe. And Jesus said, under grace, we're friends. Now, let's clarify this relationship just a little bit more. Verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. Let's be a little clarifying here. Usually friends choose one another. Maybe you have the same baseball team in common. Cardinals would be best. And so we build on that shallow connection. Maybe you play pickleball and you get together. Maybe you sew baskets. I don't know what you do. But you found a friend where you want to be together because you choose each other. So here, Jesus, you did not choose me. I chose you. I appointed you. You are my emissary. You belong to me. And I appointed you that you would go bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, your fruit would remain, your fruit would last forever. Andrew Murray writes, friendship delights in fellowship. Friends trust to each other what they would not have others know. What it is that gives a Christian access to this holy intimacy with Jesus, what gives us the spiritual capacity from receiving from Christ what the Father has shown him? It's loving obedience that purifies the soul. I have called you friends. What an unspeakable honor. What a heavenly privilege to be entrusted with the very secrets of the kingdom as reconciled friends of God through Jesus, and to be expected to share that with others. Our heritage does include his presence, his word, his peace, goodness. If that were all, it'd be enough. But his inheritance also includes his love and his joy and his friendship. So how do you respond to the text today? A couple of places. Maybe we just need to say, wow, I did not know Jesus loved me that much. And I didn't know. I've been looking for happiness and fulfillment in all sorts of places, and I didn't know that Jesus wanted to fill me with his joy, that my cup, my portion would be full of his joy, and it would be my strength. Everything I'm striving after is so weakening, but his joy is strengthening. And I'm under his lordship, but the fact that I'm his friend means he's told me the very secrets of the kingdom. What am I going to do with it? We're moving towards Thanksgiving. Listen, can you thank him for his presence in your life? Can you thank him for the word and then open it every day? Can you thank him for his peace? Because there are times in your life that you don't feel it, but he gives it to you. Is there any way you can just thank him for the love he has for you when you don't feel like you're getting love from other people, which would be so short of what his love was anyway? Could you just ask him for his joy to fill you and to strengthen you no matter what happens? And can you just rest in his friendship? Let's pray. Father, we have so much to be grateful for. We have so much that you've left us. That, and I know there's more than what we've covered in a couple weeks, but my goodness, if that was everything, it would be enough. I mean, to have your presence, to have your word, to have your peace, and now to find out today we have your love, the same love that the Father, that you love the Son, he loves us with. That is just mind-blowing to me. I've been trying to wrap my brain around it all week. I can't fully do it, that Jesus would love us that much. And that Jesus had the kind of joy that even though he went to the cross, he had your joy to strengthen him to go to the cross. What deep joy. And now he says, I'm going to give you my joy to strengthen you in every situation. And Lord, we're all so grateful for his friendship. And if there's just one person here who's still an enemy of God, their sin is separating them from you. I pray that today they would just be reminded that the cross of Calvary reconciles them to you, if they will just realize that you're calling them. God, bring them by your Spirit into a relationship with you. For the rest of us, may we just abide and rest in your love, joy, so rich for your friendship. We just say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.